So in about 5 weeks or so, we're going to start the construction out here. And unfortunately, Daddy Oak Tree's got to go, but we're hoping Wes Lewis will through Wes Lewis's skill, he'll be reborn into some furniture, and Granddaddy Oak gets to stay. And then we're going to reorient. We're going to stay out here as long as we can, and we'll be over there, and y'all be sitting that way. And so these Stonehenge-looking objects out here, Jim's going to hang some coverings, some awnings to provide shade. It's our pathetic attempt to make up for Daddy Oak. God does a better job of making shade than we do, but we'll do our best. Let me give you a verbal map of the next 25 minutes or so. I have notes, you don't, so I want to make sure that you know where we're going. So the first leg of our journey is I want to try and make a case for how the world changes through changed hearts. And hearts are changed. I'll try to move out here where you can see me, Pat. How the world changes through changed hearts. And hearts are changed by Christ first and then by us acquiring Christ-honoring heart habits. Here's how I want to do that first thing, make that case. I'm going to give you some excerpts from William Barr's speech last fall, and then I'm going to use the famous reformer Wilberforce's life as an example, and then Paul's letter to Philemon, and then the words of Christ. All four of those together, I'm wanting to make this case, not that you doubt it, but I want to make a case that the world changes through changed hearts. Hearts are changed by the gospel, and then through personal habits, collaboration with the Holy Spirit to acquire heart habits. Second leg of the journey, we're going to go to Proverbs 3. We're in Proverbs this year, and look at some specific heart habits from and the first 12 verses in Proverbs 3 are these couplets where you find our choice to obey God and God's covenant response to us. And these choices are not just things that we do, but they flow out of a heart, out of who we're becoming. And then finally, we'll close the loop. I'll give you some time to make some personal application. So let me make the case, and I'm going to do it using those Barr's speech and Wilberforce and Philemon. So let me read some excerpts from the speech. And I want to, it was given last October to the law school at Notre Dame. And that's important because this was well before COVID and social unrest became constant headlines. Barr said, "No society can exist without some means for restraining individual rapacity. And rapacity means excessive greed, uncontrolled appetite. Without individual restraint, human connected relationships can't survive." He said, "But if you rely on the coercive power of the government to impose restraints, this will inevitably lead to a government that's too controlling, and you'll end up not with liberty but tyranny. On the other hand, unless you have some effective restraint, you'll end up with something equally dangerous, the unbridled pursuit of personal appetite at the expense of the common good. This is another form of tyranny," he said, "where the individual is enslaved by his or her appetites, and the possibility of healthy community life crumbles." So there's two extremes. Outside-in only control, which is tyranny, or no inside-out control, which is another form of tyranny. And he quoted Edmund Burke, who was an 18th century Irish statesman philosopher. He said, "Men and women are qualified for civil liberty, freedom, in exact proportion to their disposition to put chains on their appetites." So freedom requires restraint. "Society cannot exist unless a controlling power be placed somewhere. And the less of it there is within, the more there must be without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate," meaning undisciplined, immoral minds, "cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters," or their chains. "So the more humans press for freedom from all restraint, the more they become enslaved by their own passions. And we can't be free unless we have personal discipline, these heart habits." He went on to say that Christianity teaches a micro-morality where we transform the world by focusing on our personal morality and transformation first. He's not saying that this excludes external acts, but that's where world change begins. He said the new secular religion, by that he means the anti-faith movement in our culture, and even atheists live by faith, the new secular religion teaches macro-morality. One's morality is not gauged by their private conduct, but rather on their commitment to political causes and collective action to address social problems. So in other words, as long as you get the public stuff right, it doesn't matter what's happening inside of you, but that's not how the world changes. Besides, how many people in the last year have fallen and lost their ability to impact the wider world because of a lack of private character? I've been reading a biography of Wilberforce, the great British politician most known for his leading the anti-slavery movement in Britain. He gave his life for that work. The Slavery Abolition Act was passed 1 month after he died. But the engine that drove his passion for social change was his heart commitment to Christ. As a young man, he was wealthy, famous, successful. His father died when he was 8 or 9, leaving him a fortune that he came into at 18. He entered politics at 21, a lot of success early on, and he had largely abandoned his childhood faith. And then around age 28, he began to feel the emptiness of this life of pursuit of success and fame. And God used two things to turn him around. He used his own growing sense of emptiness, and he used a friend who was a pastor, who was about his age, who shared the gospel with him in ways that were personal and intellectually satisfying. But now he faced a crisis. He had to choose between Christ and the world, but he wanted both. He wanted all that Christ could offer, freedom, peace, and purpose, but he wanted what the world was offering him, acceptance and fame. And Jesus tells us, you got to choose your master. You can't have two controlling loves in your heart. And he knew that if he followed Christ with all of his heart, he would likely lose his popularity, friends, and perhaps his political career. Now, this is not 2020. This is 1785. And in Britain, in 1785, in certain circles, in his circles, the Christian faith was mocked. To believe Jesus was Lord was absurd, and the Bible was true was also absurd. This wasn't just true in Britain. It was true in America. At Harvard, Yale, Williams College, the three first universities formed to train ministers, they had already all gone non-Christian by this time. Now, they did turn around through the Great Awakening. But what we see around us now, it's not new. It's quite old. And so in Wilberforce's social setting, you could be religious. Just don't take it too far. Leave God out of the real world of politics and business and morality. And he was going through this intense struggle. He said in his journal, I was filled with sorrow. I'm sure that no human creature could suffer more than I did during those months. He finally made a choice to follow Christ with all of his heart. He thought, okay, now I got to give up politics because I can't follow Jesus and be involved in politics. And so he sought out his childhood hero, John Newton, the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. And Newton mentored him toward a growing faith that was holistic. He said, give God your whole heart and let him decide where you're going to go exemplify that. And it was in politics. Make Jesus Lord, do what he tells you to do. It was this heart change inside out that supercharged Wilberforce for a life that led to lasting social change. Without conversion of his heart, faith in Christ, there would have been no endurance, no power, no ability to put up with all he had to put up with to see change happen around him. And the gospel planted the seed for the end of slavery long before men like Wilberforce. And this seed took root in individual hearts. In some hearts, it didn't. It fell on thorny ground or rocky ground. But in men like him and women, it took seed and began to grow. That seed was planted in the New Testament. Go to Philemon. It's a great book to read if because it's like one chapter long. You can read a whole book in a short period of time, and you can feel like you read a whole book of the Bible. But it's a letter written by Paul from prison to a man named Philemon about an escaped slave named Onesimus. And Paul has authority, spiritual authority in Philemon's life, but he doesn't play that card. He said, I have the right, the privilege, of exercising authority and commanding you to take Onesimus back as a brother, but I'm not going to use that. I'm going to appeal to you out of your faith in Jesus to take this brother back. He said, I'm sending him back to you, and when I do, I'm sending my very heart. Accept him back as a brother and as my son. This was revolutionary at the time. Slaves were not sons. They were not brothers. Now, by Roman law, Philemon could have broken his joints, branded him, other forms of cruel punishment. But Paul said, you don't take him back, then you're rejecting me. Heart change leading to world change was the Lord's idea. We sang about this. No one outranks Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he said. And so then he gave this order, this commission. Therefore, since I'm the supreme commander, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And so God's strategy for changing the world was the conversion of the heart, then growth and maturity by obedience, forming these hard habits. Now, this is what freedom is. This is what life is. This is the reversal of the curse of brokenness and destruction within people and between humans. To obey Christ is human freedom. In John 8, he said, if you hold to my teaching, then you're my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and then the truth will make you free. A disciple is a spiritualized word now, but it really means learner or student. We get the word discipline from the same root. A disciple is a follower who disciplines himself to make Jesus Lord. Discipline is holding to his teaching, which is to say, live within his boundaries for your life. That, Jesus said, is a path to freedom. Again, don't confuse the path to salvation with the process of sanctification. Salvation is transferring trust from yourself to Christ. Sanctification is the process of forming these hard habits over time through the power of the Holy Spirit and our choices. The outcome is we're being changed on the inside, and it begins to flow out and change the world around us. So to change the world, start with your heart, and then move to the hearts of others. So to change your heart, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, or if you're unsure about where you stand with Christ, you need to invite him to take up the royal throne that's at the center of your being. Everybody has this throne in their heart. Something or somebody sits there. Whoever or whatever sits there is the controlling authority in that person's life. If it's not Christ, you're going to fall apart. If you die without Christ on the center, then you will die without him forever. So the beginning point is to say, Jesus, by faith, I put you on the throne of my heart. Then if you're a follower of Christ, what follows that initial surrender is the ongoing process of guarding your heart, like Proverbs 4:23 says. That is, keep watching your heart and making sure no usurper gets on the throne and kicks Jesus off. Keep him Lord there. And that's when change begins to happen in us and out through us. The pursuit of freedom apart from the constraint of the gospel is just not working. The numbers of people dying in America by drug overdose is 1.5 times the total number killed in the Vietnam War. The terrible cost of children killed in abortion, children growing up without fathers or families, the soaring suicide rate, on and on it goes. You don't need me to recount it. But these social costs start with hearts that are not being formed in the image of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not blaming individual cases of suffering on someone's individual sin. I'm saying that all the suffering we see goes back to somebody who didn't surrender their heart to Jesus. The reason Chloe and Zoe, my 2-year-old foster grandchildren, are in foster care is not their fault. But I will tell you, they are in foster care because the gospel was not believed and lived by generations before them in their family. And the reason they're in a loving home and have thrived the last 2 years is because the gospel has been believed and lived by others who are not their biological family. When we get the problem wrong, we'll always get the solution wrong. And wrong solutions mean the innocent suffer. Last year, I sat through days of training and heard in person some of the world's experts on some of the social, personal problems we're facing. I don't doubt these experts' motives. I disagree with some of their conclusions. They have the problem wrong at times. They get the solution wrong. And we need wisdom to navigate the dangerous and complex pathways of life. We need wisdom, God's wisdom, to walk in the beauty and freedom of God's path. We need changed hearts. Then we need to understand how to live in God's wisdom, transforming our hearts over time into these new kind of habits. So let's move to the second leg of our journey. I tried to make my case. You're probably saying, I got it, Terry. Change hearts, change the world. Got it. Move on. Okay, let's move on. We're going to go to Proverbs chapter 3, the first 12 verses. And these verses show this divine human covenant partnership. And if you'll notice as I read these, the odd number verses present our obligation in the covenant. The even number verses are God's willingness to obligate himself to bless those who trust him. That's what the covenant means. So let me walk through these 6 couplets together. The first 2, 1 and 2. My son, daughter, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. They will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Don't forget, in the Bible, really means obey. In the Bible, to forget is to fail to do, not fail to recall. So keep his commands in our hearts is more about just memorizing God's truth. It's about metabolizing God's truth. It's making God's word a part of who we are. And when we metabolize him, God says he promises long years and prosperity. Now, God's plan for you may not be that you live to be 90 or 29, But when you metabolize God's word, when you live from the heart in line with how he designed the world to work, you are going to maximize your life as God grants you years. And there's no doubt that following the ways of God leads directly to health benefits. Tons of research being done on this. I mentioned a professor at Harvard, Dr. Tyler Vanderbilt. I heard him speak a couple of years ago. And he has a lot of research on how doing what faith does, as the Bible outlines, increases health and relational benefits. Manifold. Say, okay, Terry, will you promise me that if I learn to love God's word in my heart of hearts, then I will live to be quite old and very prosperous? Can you promise me that? No. But I can promise you that if you learn to love God's word in your hearts, then you will be quite content with the amount of life and resources God chooses to give you. And I can promise you this as well. If you don't learn to love God from the heart, I can fairly well tell you that you'll be discontent with whatever God gives you. A lot of age or a lot of money. I can promise you contentment or discontentment with God provides. And that's what the Bible is promising you. Verses 3 and 4, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you'll win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Love and faithfulness are terms used to describe very often God's own character. And here, the writer of Proverbs is saying, as God's love and faithfulness are brought into our lives, then they begin to express themselves out of our lives. And when that happens, we begin to find favor with God and man. Favor with God means he's pleased with that life. Favor with men and women means that people are drawn to that life. This is beyond dispute. Think about the people in your life who live for blessing you. They're not self-centered. They're not combative. You're drawn to them. This is kind of a no-brainer. If you live God's hesed, his loving kindness and faithfulness, then you're going to gain favor with people around you. That's a direct outcome. 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So here our part is to put the full weight, our full confidence on God, and to not hedge our bets and say, you know, I'll lean half on God and I'll keep half on one foot. Because after all, what if this really isn't real? What if God's ways for me are not what I want? When we lean our weight, our faith weight fully on God, then we're positioned to see God move in ways we wouldn't have had we sort of hedged our bet. Sort of trust God, sort of trust ourselves. Straight paths doesn't mean a path free of any trouble. It means a path free of the obstacles that we arbitrarily make on our own. You will never know what could have been if you had walked by faith, if you live your life walking by sight. Well, maybe you will. Maybe in heaven we'll know. But you don't get to say, show me what it might look like, or show me what's going to happen, then I'll walk by faith. The Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you want to see God do things only God can do, you got to put the full weight on him, not on your resources, your mind, the people around you. Verse 7 and 8, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. This is similar to that 5 and 6 couplet. Don't trust yourself. But again, it's not the promise of exemption from all disease. It's a promise of ongoing refreshment from God and maximizing life health. 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to the overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Here's where we're being challenged by faith to literally put our money where our mouth is. Giving our money is a fundamental heart check. This is where we see in tangible ways what we value and who we trust. We give gladly to what we value most. We demonstrate what we trust, but what we do with our money, our resources. And we'll talk about more later in the year. But there's a promise in Scripture generally and in Scripture as a whole of increased prosperity as a result of certain heart habits, choices that flow from a changed heart, what Paul called a hilarious giver, cheerful giver. And there's two sides to this. There's the objective and practical reason why blessing follows generosity, and then there's a spiritual side, less easy to explain, but you can experience it. So on the objective side, certain bad lifestyle choices, unwise choices, drain a person's resources, while living in biblical wisdom leads to practical outcomes like increased prosperity. I had a friend who came to Christ late in life, heavy equipment guy, and he told me, he's in heaven now, but he told me, he said, you know, I wouldn't have to keep working so hard so long if four divorces hadn't drained my fortunes. So there's a practical side of living in wisdom, but there's a spiritual side. God does in ways that only He can track, put out His hand, and bless those who trust Him with their resources. I'll talk about this in a minute. This is not the prosperity gospel, where you give to get. It's not what this is. This is where you have to try this to experience it, because the way He's going to do this is going to be very unique to your individual circumstances. But without exception, the people I know who have trusted God with their resources, with their finances, have seen God move. You won't see that unless you try. 11 and 12, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father, the son or the daughter He delights in. So here our part is to have a heart that is learning to not despise the Lord's discipline or to resent His rebuke. When He points out we're wrong through His word or through others or by His Spirit in our hearts, we're to learn, be learning, to become enormously grateful, not resentful. This is a hard lesson to learn. When He shows us discipline, correction, He's showing us love. We often see it as His absence, His anger, or just lack of interest. So what all these covenant couplets have in common is that they are actions or activities that can and should become heart habit. They originate from the heart and they move out. These are not just a list that Ben Franklin would make and say, I'm going to try to do this. These are things that the gospel embeds in us and then God brings out of us. So there's a tons of stories I could tell. You have stories yourself. I'll just tell one. I won't mention the name. But I have a good friend. He's a talented man, spiritual man. And several years ago, he was making a major life decision and he was leaning towards using self-trust and self-service as in his decision. And I watched him go, he made it about face. He went from leaning into trusting himself to leaning into trusting God. Fast forward about 10 years. And all of these things I just described for you are evident in his life. He would not have seen that had he not leaned into and trusted God. Now here's an important caveat. He didn't make the choices to trust God in order that God would give him what he really wanted. You see the corruption of that? God was what he was wanting. The distinction between the false health and prosperity gospel and the true gospel is a gospel-centric, God-loving life does lead to increased health and prosperity in line with God's will for our lives individually. But God's will, God's glory is our desire, not the stuff that he'll give us. A gospel-centric life has a heart that says with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's close the loop. Let's apply this to our lives. Here's where I want you to do the thinking and the applying for yourself. What heart habits are formed in you and are forming in you? We're spending a year in Proverbs. We're going after these wise heart habits. Do they look like biblical wisdom, the habits that are forming in you? What flow of information and data is most shaping you? Is it news stories or God's story, the gospel? I'm not saying put your head in the sand, but I'm saying, what are you going to let shape your heart? Let me give you a couple of ideas to spur personal reflection. Do you find yourself, if you're honest, just looking at yourself in the mirror, do you move through life thinking mostly about how others need to change and the world needs to change, or about how you need to change? I would suggest thinking more about how you need to change. Do you intentionally engage in activities and involvement in the lives of people that might lead to them knowing and loving God more? Are you the kind of person that when people come away from a conversation with you, they desire to know the God you love, or do they come away simply having another round of argument or complaining or vain discussion about current events? I'm not saying discussing current event is vain. I'm just saying most discussions going on right now are. People come away from you, a conversation with you. What do they take away? They go away going, I'm hungry for God. I'm not sure why. I'm hungry for God. Or, yeah, that's another debate, another discussion. What do you want to be? What do you want the impact of your life to be? What do you want the outcome of your life to be? This is not rebuke, unless it is. I don't know. That's between you and God. But this is opportunity. And God's saying, here it is, who you want to be. And what do you want your life to count for? It's a really good offer he's making to us. Let's pray together. Talk to God for just a moment. I'll give you a couple of minutes. And then I'll close the service.